let's get into the Word. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And it's funny, I changed the topic, the title of this message about three or four times. And then finally last night as we're posting it online, I called it The Death of Death. And I thought, that should be the title. So anyway, for all of our small group leaders who got my notes already, there's things I keep changing, and that's the last one. Hopefully, it's too late to change it now, right? The Death of Death, I think it's a catchy title, but it's also the truth that death will someday be done away with, and that's what we're going to look at today, along with a few other topics, by the way. And a little review is that the Apostle Paul has been correcting some of the misbehavior and misbeliefs of the Corinthians, and because of that, as he writes to them, correcting their wrong actions and wrong beliefs, we benefit from it. I don't know if you realize it or not, but some of our greatest doctrinal statements that we have, some of the great written doctrinal statements of the church have come from debates where a heretic will rise up, he'll teach false doctrine, and then the standard church fathers would say, that's not true, and they'll stand up and refute it, and they'll write a dissertation on it, and it's like it becomes the doctrine of the church. And so many of our doctrines today that we cherish came from defending the faith against heresy, things such as the Trinity and the deity of Christ and many others. If you know church history, it's good to have these problems because the problems bring up solutions and they strengthen us and make us go, yeah, now I know what I believe more than I ever did before. So we're benefiting from Paul's corrective letter to the Corinthians in many ways, okay? Now, there was a point of contention that we've been dealing with in the Corinthian church, and we've been looking at the topic of the resurrection, and I was so excited that we first broke into this topic on Easter Sunday. It was the resurrection. What a perfect timing. And so where we left off, the actual point of contention, I should say, is found in verse 12. It says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Believe it or not, there were people in the Corinthian church, perhaps teachers, we're not sure who they were, who were spreading the word that there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, Corinth, as I've told you before, was very philosophical, and they had all kinds of different philosophical stands on things. And in Greek thought, it's possible they got it from this. In Greek thought, it's nonsense to have bodily resurrection because there's nothing like pure mind, pure energy. And so many of the Greeks believed there's no bodily resurrection. It's just pure spirit. They believed in life after death, but it wasn't anything that would resemble a resurrection. And so that's why Paul had to clarify this. I don't know what your concept is of life after death. And to tell you the truth, the Bible doesn't paint pictures for us. There's people who they write books and make movies, but I don't always trust that. But I think we're kind of kept in the dark a little bit on purpose. Well, for one thing, there's no way you could describe the indescribable. There's no way that we could get a clear picture of what heaven will be like because it's indescribable and wonderful. And all I know for sure, it's going to be a lot better than what we got now. Okay? We're living in a fallen world. And so Paul now is beginning to address these issues of confusion. He will clarify some things, but I'll give you a spoiler alert. You're not going to get PowerPoint of what we're going to look like in heaven. Okay? I'm not going to put a picture up of here's what everything looks like. There are things left, just left blank because you don't need to know everything now, right? You want a picture of God? You can't get that. There's things you can't get pictures of. Okay? So, Paul used Christ Jesus, our Messiah, as a pattern of what resurrection is all about. And I think that rightfully so. We left off in verse 19 and 20 is where we read last, and it says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. And we ended with that thought. It's like, what a bummer. Why are we doing what we do? And we'll talk more about that later in the chapter. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, If this is all there is, What a bunch of losers we are for even doing what we do, right? But verse 20 is what's important. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Father, speak to us this morning. We want to get the most out of this. We want to hear what you have to say to us today. And Lord, I know that there's different people with different questions and we come from different backgrounds. And Lord, speak to us all what we need to hear. And only you could do that by your Spirit. I could attempt as a human being, as a pastor, as a teacher, to try to give them what they need. But only you know each heart. Only you know every question. Only you know what we need. And we come to you and ask that you do what only you could do today. And speak to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're gonna only take about 9 verses today. We're going to move slow because there's lots to talk about here. Verse 20, where Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I want to talk to you a little bit about this word that we don't use today, first fruits. What in the world does that mean? Is it some kind of new fruit loop? I use the first fruits. It's actually a very important word that is helpful to understand what Paul is saying here. And as a matter of fact, it's your first fill-in for those of you in small groups. In ancient Greece, the term first fruits was used in reference to an entrance fee. Now, this is the secular reasoning, an entrance fee. And in the Old Testament scriptures, it referred to a sacred offering unto the Lord, the feast of first fruits. So we're going to look at both of those today, along with a whole bunch of other things. Well, when Paul says Jesus was the first fruits of our resurrection, he's referencing both. He's speaking and writing to the Greek culture. They understood it was like an entrance fee. He's speaking to people with background in Old Testament theology, and they know a little bit about first fruits, and you will too, hopefully, by the time we're finished today. See, in the Old Testament, the offering of the first fruits was that, and you can read about it in Leviticus 23. It was a feast of the Lord that, you know, back then, they didn't have all these different kinds of jobs we have today. They didn't have tech. They didn't have HP. They had farming and hunting and some basic things like that. And so what they would do is, as the farmer would watch the crop begin to come up of the wheat, he would just cut the first part of it before it's actually fully mature and they're before the harvest. He would take the first of it and wave it before the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for the first fruits. It's coming. The crop is coming. Thank you, Lord. It was a wave offering. It was a type of worship unto the Lord. And the feast of first fruits observed on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. Now, this can be confusing, but just follow me. It's interesting. I've told you before that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on the Passover. When they were sacrificing, when the Jews were sacrificing lambs in remembrance of blood sacrifice and obeying the Passover of sacrificing the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world was hanging on the cross. No coincidence. God does stuff like this. On Passover, the Jewish Passover, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, hung on that cross for us. Now, significantly, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits. So there's some real meaning here, okay? And it was the day after the Sabbath following Passover. And God seems to do stuff like this. As a matter of fact, holy days and Jewish holy days and feasts weren't only symbolic of Christ. Quite often, significant things in Christ's life and in the church happen on the exact days of these holy feasts. For instance, the day of Pentecost. It was a day 50 days after the first fruit offering when they were actually making the harvest, bringing the harvest in, the first big harvest of the year, the day of Pentecost. It was an actual feast day, a Jewish feast day that people from all over the world were coming into Jerusalem for. It wasn't just the day of Pentecost because for us that we know the Holy Spirit came. It was already a feast day. And on that day, God chose to pour out his Spirit and begin to cause the birth of the church, the first wave of the bringing in of the sheaves, the bringing in of the first of the church, the first harvest, pretty cool. And so if you follow those kinds of things, by the way, you might want to know the Feast of Trumpets. You know what that is. It's the rapture, the calling, Christ calling his church home. That's coming up. You could mark your calendar. That's September 10th and 11th this year, okay? So I'm not promising it's going to be this one. It could be the next one. But I suspect, because God always, every significant thing in Christ's life lined up with the Jewish feast and even in the church lines up, that we find out that was not just symbolic of, it was actually the exact lens on the exact day of something significant. So I don't know. I'm wondering if one of these days, on one of these Feast of Trumpets, we'll hear the trumpet and I'll race you up there, okay? All right, now here's your next fill-in for those of you in small groups. The offering at the Feast of Fruits was a bloodless grain offering. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 2. No atoning sacrifice was necessary because the Passover lamb had just been sacrificed, and this corresponds perfectly with the resurrection of Jesus because his death ended the need for blood sacrifice. There's no more need for blood sacrifice. Now, I think it's wonderful to offer things unto the Lord and sacrifice for him, but the blood sacrifice, Jesus ended once and for all. He provided that perfect and complete atonement. I think it's wonderful. One commentator, Trapp, says this: the resurrection of Jesus represents our resurrection, because if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. The resurrection of Jesus also anticipates our resurrection, because we will be raised with a body like his. As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured that God's blessing on the whole harvest, so by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is ensured. That first fruit offering was, hey, the crop is coming. Thank you, Lord, the crop is coming. They're waving the stalk before the Lord, and sure enough, the crop was coming. Christ's resurrection was the first fruit. The resurrection is coming. It's coming. It may not be 50 days after Christ's resurrection like in the feast day, but it's coming, and it assures our resurrection. Again, verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By the way, you know the Bible uses frequently the term falling asleep for death, because it's not final. It's like taking a nap. Ever take a nap in a car? And then you wake up, where am I? I think that's what it's going to be like, is that we fall asleep, we wake up, whoa, I think you'll know where you're at. But it's going to be wonderful. Now, the New Living Translation says, puts it this way: in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. And let me give you another fill-in. I'm doing these fill-ins quick, okay? Your next fill-in is this: the resurrection of Jesus is also the first fruits of our resurrection. I know I've said it before, but I'll make sure you get it. And the way to make sure is you write it down, okay? Of our resurrection, in the sense that he is our entrance fee to the resurrection. Jesus paid our admission to the resurrection. All right? Pretty good. Let's move along. We can't spend the whole Sunday on verse 20, but there's plenty there, right? Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I was a Christian for a number of years before I caught this picture. It's actually spoken of a few times in the scriptures. And I love the way Paul put it when he talked about it to the Romans, because he's contrasting Adam with Christ. Two men, each unique in their own way, each a beginner of a new race, the founder of a new race. Adam began a race, a fallen race, a race of sinners. Adam and Eve sinned, and they had kids, and their kids were sinners. And their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids. Pretty soon we have a whole world full of sinners. And then along came Christ, who in the scripture is called the last Adam. And he began a whole new race. And I love the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 5. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. I think everyone should look at this a couple times in their Christian walk and make sure you get it, because it's a whole other aspect of the gospel. Again, Romans 5:12, New Living Translation. When Adam sinned, and this is Paul saying it to the Romans now. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because it was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment. What he's saying is you didn't have to have the law of Moses to understand that sin brought death, because before the law of Moses, people were dying, okay? Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. See, back and forth. Jesus, Adam. Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. That was the theme. Verse 16, and as a result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace, his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it, it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. I love that. It's a lengthy discourse, but I love the picture of we had a race from Adam. It brought death. Adam brought death to all men. We now have a new race, and you're part of one or the other. Matter of fact, I'm part of both, but I just disown my first one. I am from Adam, but now I'm born again, and I'm from a new race. Let me keep reading here. Verse 18. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because the other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Isn't that cool? Kind of neat contrast, neat comparison. I love it. Bear with me one more paragraph here. I just think if you get this, it gives you a whole other insight to the gospel. Verse 20. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving its right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love it. Which Adam do you want to be a part of? The first Adam or the last Adam? I'll take Jesus, right? So Paul will eventually, and we're not going to get there today, but he'll eventually finish this rationalization at the end of the chapter in verse 45, when he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So this concept of the first and second Adam is found in both 1 Corinthians and in Romans. Now, let's read it one more time with that concept. Verse 21, for since by one man came death, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. By the way, this word all, be careful for that, because definitely by in Adam's sin, all mankind became sinners. But when it's talking about all in Christ, it's talking about those who are Christ's, okay? There is a false doctrine going around right now you need to be aware of, called universalism, who will take verses like this out of context and tell you that because Christ died, all people everywhere are saved, no matter what. That's false doctrine, okay? When it says in Christ, it says, let's see, Now in Christ, find it, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Christ. Those who are in Christ will be made alive. Okay? Now, Jesus plainly explained when he spoke about the resurrection, he spoke that resurrection won't be good for everyone. There's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of condemnation. Now, this isn't a popular topic, and if you came here for a feel-good message, turn your ears off right now, okay? Because I want to tell you, there's a good part and a bad part to this. Jesus said in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, all, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's another false doctrine going around called annihilation that teaches that nobody really ever goes to hell. If you do, it's just you're burned up and dead. I'll explain to you by the end of our message today why that's false. Okay, we're going to look at several really important critical truths in Scripture. It's not all happy. And to tell you the truth, I hate talking about hell. I can't imagine. I don't want to imagine. It's a horrible, horrible thought. It's just only contrast and balanced off by the fact that there's a heaven for all who would come to Christ. And I'm coming, okay? Now, all will be resurrected, but not all will receive resurrection of life. See, some will receive the resurrection of damnation and live in a body forever fitted for hell. So how could that be? Well, let me read you something from the Old Testament. I remember one time I went on this cruise, and if you've ever been on a cruise, they often sit you at these big table with strangers. Now when we go on a cruise, we ask for a table for two. I go to get away with my wife. I'll hand out tracts on the cruise boat, but for dinner I won't eat with my wife, okay? But on this cruise boat, there was a man who was very intellectual. He was an archaeologist, and he even wrote for the bar, the Biblical Archaeological Review. And he was not a believer. And he would tell me, oh, yes, he was trying to correct all my beliefs. Once he found out I was a pastor, it was miserable dinner from then on out. And he was trying to tell me he was Jewish. And he said, yes, this whole life after death thing only came along after Jesus and the New Testament. It's not a part of the Old Testament. You get me started. Next dinner, I brought my Bible. And the next dinner, I read this out of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel, Old Testament, Mr. Jew. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel the prophet, the Jewish prophet. Chapter 12, verse 2. Now, I'm not going to spend my whole time talking about heaven and hell. We're dealing with the resurrection. There's certain things I have to cover. I really think it's fair. Sometimes, you know, when we were back in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we're going through the spiritual gifts, and there's probably visitors coming in going, is this guy like charismania? He just wants to talk about spiritual gifts? Well, that's where we're at. I didn't want to finish it until I really taught through it what it says. I want to make sure I make things clear. And that's what I'm going to do in chapter 15, okay? And read ahead. I'm going to do that in chapter 16 too, okay? And so let's look at verse 23. Each one in his order, speaking about the resurrection, each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his resurrection. At his coming. So when will the resurrection take place? At his coming. I look forward to that day. I don't know about you. It's called in the Bible the blessed hope. And spoke about several times. Let me give you one in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Never put a microphone in front of an Italian. Okay. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous to good works. I included one more verse because I want you to know it's not just believe in Christ and then you die and go to heaven. We're looking forward to Jesus. But who Jesus is, he's the one who purifies us from every lawless deed. He's the one who, we're his own special people, and he makes us zealous for good works. I told you one of the themes of Calvary Chapel, besides it's all about Jesus, is Lord, multiply ministry. Multiply ministry. You are all called to ministry. And if you're Christ's, if you belong to him, you should be zealous unto good works. You should be saying, Lord, what's my place? Not just in the church, not everybody could do something Sunday morning, but in the body of Christ, in the world, in my life, what's my place? How can I serve you? Multiply ministry, because we should be a people zealous unto good works. Moving along, verse 24, as he's talking about the resurrection, and it will happen at Christ's coming, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but I'm looking forward to the end of democracy. How's that working for you? I'm looking forward to trading in democracy for theocracy. I'm looking forward to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, nobody gets to vote him in and out. He will just be there and he'll do it right, okay? Have you ever voted for somebody and then wish you hadn't? I'm telling you something, I'm ready to trade in democracy for theocracy, and that's going to happen in this wonderful day, okay? Now, Paul hinted about this day when he wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he put it this way, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. There's coming a day when God's going to take control and everything is going to be his again. I'm looking forward to that. As a matter of fact, we see in verse 25, he says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's talking about Jesus. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And this is where I get the title, the death of death. Because I don't know if you realize it or not, but death is an enemy. I know some people try to tell you, oh, death is our friend. Remember Romans 5 that I just read to you about through Adam came death and death to all men. Through Christ came life and life to all who are his. I want to be on the life side, okay? So here's your next fill-in, and I lifted this from one of Gusek's notes. I love his notes. It says, today, some are told to embrace death as a friend, but that is not biblical thinking. Death is a defeated enemy. Your word is defeated. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, an enemy that will one day be destroyed, and therefore an enemy we need not fear, is your second word, fear. I like that. It's important for us to realize, yes, someday we will all die, unless the rapture comes first. But death is going to happen, and you know what? The only good thing about it to me is the next thing is I'll see the Lord, okay? You ever think about that? Well, what's it going to be like? How am I going to go? And sometimes I do, especially if I start getting a little heartburn in my chest. I go, Lord. But you know what? Honestly, I'm not afraid. You afraid? If you're his, it's like, I just don't want to freak my wife out, you know? Honey, bye. I don't want to do that to her. But you know what? I think we need to live in the light of this, that right now we do have an enemy. And the enemy is death. When will death finally be destroyed? I'm glad you asked that question. Let me show you. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told an interesting insight here. Revelation 20, I'm going to start with verse 11, where John is reporting this awesome scene in heaven. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Cracks me up when people say, well, I can't wait to see God. I got a few things to talk to him about. You're going to hide under a rock. If you're not in right standing with God, when he shows up, you're not going to stand up. You're going to melt before him, okay? And keep reading, Mike. And there was found no place for them. There's no place to hide from God. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. This is Judgment Day, folks. And by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, I underlined the next one. I think it might be underlined on your PowerPoint. Listen. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Death, and then the waiting, the holding ground, the holding place, the grave, Hades, that's done away with. There'll be no more grave. There'll be no more death. It's going to be cast in the lake of fire, and it'll be destroyed. That's when death will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20. But listen to this. Here's this, a sad part, I think. This is the second death. If anyone's not found, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, our friends who believe in annihilation would say, well, they're cast in the lake of fire, and then they just die. Death has already been destroyed. Are you reading the order of this? Death and Hades is cast into the lake of fire. There is no more death. Anybody after that cast in the lake of fire cannot die. This is one of the many reasons I believe that hell is eternal and horrible. Okay? Again, it's not a feel-good message, but I want you to know the facts. When I teach you from God's Word, I don't want to make it sweet. You know, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. You're just going to read it and understand the truth, okay? Now, the destruction of death was foreshown at the resurrection of Jesus. Do you remember the story? Some person asked me on Good Friday, one of my friends asked me, how come they didn't have this incident in the recording? Remember, we listened to the merged gospel, and I found out later the man moved it to at the resurrection is when they came into the town. And so we'll get to, maybe next Easter we'll look at that. But listen, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it says that the graves were open when the earthquake shook, when Jesus said it is finished. It says graves were open. That means the stones rolled away. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, see, then they came forth after the resurrection, so that's why they moved it, okay? They went into the holy city and appeared to many. You know, that's a weird text. You think, did that really happen? Well, I think it did. And I think it did because God wanted to let you know there is a resurrection. It's going to be because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. And here's the little foresight. Here's the little sneak peek, okay? I like the way Spurgeon described this. He says, when at the Redeemer's resurrection, many of the saints arose and came out of the graves into the holy city, then was the crucified Lord proclaimed to be victorious over death and the grave. These were but preliminary skirmishes and a mere foreshadowing of the grand victory by which death was overthrown. I think God was making a statement. It is finished. Death is defeated. And here's, it was almost like the first fruits, Jesus, the first fruits, and then let me show you the first wave that I can do this. A little test run. Want to see if I can do it? Shake the tomb, shake the ground, let the tombstones roll away, and then up come some of the saints. Just let you know I can do this, and it's coming for all of us. Okay? I like that. Moving along, verse 27. Speaking of Jesus and his relationship with the Father, he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think this could be confusing if you just read it and don't think through it. It's showing you a divine authority structure, even in the Godhead, that right now everything is under Jesus Christ. He's going to whip everybody into shape. He's going to defeat the enemy, even the last enemy, death. When his job is done, he's going to hand it all over to his Father, and he will bow before his Father, and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit will be all in all. There'll be a unity there. And you got to understand, there's some text that might bother you. Go, well, doesn't that speak against the deity of Christ? Some people look at that text and go, matter of fact, sometimes I like the Message translation, but in that verse I don't. Because if I can remember it right, it says something like, and then when everything is subjected to him, he will turn it all over to the Father, and then he'll just step down and be like the rest of us. Something like that. So beware, the Message isn't always a good translation. I was going to use it until I got to that verse. I thought, not good at all. Jesus will never be like the rest of us. Jesus is not like the rest of us. He is the Son of God and God the Son. And there's a day he will yield everything he's done over to his Father. But that's the Father-Son relationship. Jesus will always be the Son, and the Father will always be the Father. Remember that one thing I've told you a few times is that there's authority structures in life. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is one example that people have a hard time with. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. Excuse me, it doesn't say every woman. The head of woman is man. I want to point this out. It's talking about marriage. It's not talking about every man is in charge of every woman. So submit all you women. People do that. They run with us the wrong direction. I want you to see it says the head of every man is Christ, but the head of woman is man, meaning in the marriage relationship, the man is the head of the home. But it doesn't mean that when a woman police officer pulls you over, you could say, you ain't the boss of me. You say, yes, officer. And you realize that's different, okay? So, and then it says the head of Christ is God. Isn't Jesus God? There is an authority structure that Christ is the head of every man. In the marriage, the man is the head of the house. But in the Godhead, God the Father is over God the Son. If you are confused about this and really want to go deep, go online. Hopefully we've got it up and running. Every now and then our links die off when Dropbox moves things around. But we've got a whole series. Actually, it's a two-part series I did on Sunday morning on the Trinity. It's confusing, but it's very biblical, the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God the Son, the Father is God the Father, the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, the Father isn't the Son isn't the Father. You could confuse it. So we did a whole series. I'm not going to fill the time with that right now. You could look it up online on our website. Okay, now, in the light of the divine authority structures of life, verse 28 makes perfect sense. Now, and here's your next fill-in. And again, I stole this from Gusek because I just like the way he words it here. Your next fill-in. Simply put, God the Father will always be God the Father. And God the Son will always be God the Son. And for all eternity, they will continue to relate to each other as Father and Son. This should not bother us, okay? It should just help us clarify the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Now, as I was doing a little bit more research on this, it's funny. I sent out my first wave of notes to the small group leaders. Then I read a few other commentators, and I thought, I want to share this with the body. So I had to send a second wave. Sometimes I like the simple and concise explanations that a good study Bible will bring to the table. And I was looking at verse 28 in the NIV study Bible, and I like their notes. Let me just read it to you. The Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father. The Son will be made subject to the Father in the sense that administratively, after he subjects all things to his power, he will then turn it all over to God the Father, the administrative head. This is not to suggest that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in deity and in dignity. The subordination referred to in this one function is the Father is supreme in the Trinity. The Son carries out the Father's will. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to vitalize life, communicate God's truth, apply his salvation to people, and enable them to obey God's will so that God may be all in all. The triune God will be shown to be supreme and sovereign in all things. You see, I'm not selling study Bibles here, but I just want to let you know it's nice. Now that we have tablets and smart devices, you don't have to clutter up your Bible with all these notes. I like this. My Bible here has no notes in it, other unless I highlight it or write something in. But with technology, it's nice you could open up on the side margin, have all these other commentaries available. Let me read you one more from the ESV study Bible notes. Speaking of the Son being subjected, Jesus is one with God the Father and equal to the Father in deity. and it gives a bunch of scriptures on it, yet functionally subordinate to him. And it gives scriptures. There's, I'm not getting into all the cross references. This verse shows that his subjection to the Father will continue in all eternity. I believe in all eternity there will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they maintain that relationship, and it's just good to be able to understand that, okay? Again, let me read to you verse 28 in the New Living Translation that kind of makes this real clear. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. I'm looking forward to that day, personally. I just think the best of man's government, the best, you could live in the best country in the world, the best city in the world, the best neighborhood in the world, is nothing compared to what's coming. I'm telling you that, okay? Verse 28, I want to look at one more thing on the last part of that. It says that God may be all in all. I like the ESV study Bible notes on this because there is a doctrine going around that everything is God. Yes, the flowers are God. The birds are God. The bees are God. You are God. I am God. We are God. Have you heard that before? It's a New Age false doctrine. And so the ESV study Bible decided to address it and says God will be all in all, not in the sense that God will be everything and everywhere, not that God will be everything and everything will be God, as some Eastern religions imagine, but in the sense that God's supreme authority over everything will be eternally established, never to be threatened again. I like it. It's true. That's the way it is. Okay? Now, in verse 28, Paul reveals Jesus' desire to glorify his Father through all eternity. I think that models something for us. You see, notably, each person in the Trinity seems to glorify somebody else. Each person of the Trinity, the Son glorifies the Father, John 17:4. The Father glorifies the Son, John 17:5. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, John 16:14. See, this aspect in the nature of God is something God wants us to learn from. That in a concern for the glory of another rather than your own glory. Even in the Trinity, they're glorifying one another. And how much more in the body of Christ should we be glorifying not ourselves, but sharing the glory or passing along the respect and honor and glory to others? I like the way Philippians chapter 2 ties both of these concepts in together, of our humbling ourselves and glorifying others, and how it works in the Godhead. Look, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, instructions for you and I. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now it's going to flow into, look at the example. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now it's hinting there in Philippians, or I think clearly saying, that Jesus was in the form of God, but he humbled himself. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know how you glorify God the Father? You confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, gosh, I always think of stories. I remember one time I had the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door. And they were telling me, this is years ago. They know better than to come to my house now. No, they still come. And they knock on the door and they'll tell me how their whole purpose is to glorify Jehovah God. They want to bring glory to God the Father. Our whole purpose of living is to bring glory to God the Father. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on your door to bring glory to God the Father. I says, you know what? I want to do that too. I'm with you on that. You know what? I read them this verse. It says that every tongue should confess. It says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I grabbed him by the hands. I says, let's get on our knees right now and confess Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And they're fighting me, pulling their hands away. Come on, let's do it. They never came back. I'm telling you something. You want to glorify God the Father, that's how you do it, through glorifying God the Son. Now, I did have time for that story because you know what? I'm not going to cover verse 29 how most of you want me to, because a great example of this is baptism from the dead, but y'all know about that. So, I'll tell you what. Let me just tell you something. And this next verse, verse 29, talks about baptism for the dead, and there's a lot of controversy over it. As I've looked into it, there are almost 200 different theories on what this means. Of course, Joseph Smith felt like he knew the right one, okay? But we're going to deal with this next week. I think this is a great place to end. And if you want part two or part three or whatever, come back next week. But I think it's great to end on the thought of glorifying the Father through Christ Jesus the Lord and his whole purpose, even in the end of the ages. When he's finished with all of his job, and he hands everything over to the Father and says, Dad, for you, for your glory. It's a great picture of the Godhead working together properly, and it's a great picture of how we should live our lives, not for our glory, but for the glory of another.